Well, I'm grateful that you braved the inclement weather. I was saying to someone this morning, I'm dreaming of a white Thanksgiving. So it looks like that's what we have. The snow, a few inches of it. I'm glad that didn't deter you from making it out to worship today. I was watching a documentary yesterday on Hinduism, and that's kind of one of the weird things preachers do sometimes. So I was watching this about a group of Americans who were making their way high into the Himalayas in search of enlightenment. And one of the passes they had to go through in the Himalayas had just received 6 feet of snow. But that did not deter them in their search for enlightenment. The locals commented, however, that that was the most snow they had had in a decade in the month of June. So I think we don't have it quite so bad this morning. I want to take just a moment before I turn to God's Word to speak about an issue. I don't know if I've ever done this. I've tried to address these kinds of things in sermons when it's appropriate. But I saw a news article this morning that I found really very disturbing, and I think it deserves some comment. Eastern Mennonite University, which is located in Virginia, has been for years a Christian university, and they have announced that they are now going to consider allowing tenured professors to live in same-sex relationships. What I found so revealing about the article was the president, Lauren Schwarzentruber, said that he was going to initiate a period of listening, 6 months in which students and staff and faculty could express their opinions. And then, after this 6 month period of listening, after everyone had their say, a decision will be made. It reminds me of the days of the judges, when there was no king in the land and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. When practice and policy, even in an ostensibly Christian university, is determined by popular opinion rather than by the Word of God. Brothers and sisters, this is why it is so important for us to stand unswerving, unwavering upon what Scripture says. It is our final authority. And that is why it is so important for us to gather here week after week, in spite of the snow, in spite of the cold, or whatever else may happen, so that we can hear this word, so that we can be built up in our faith, so that our faith can be confirmed and reaffirmed in Scripture. Because, as we'll see today, if we are not walking in the truth of this word, then we will stray according to every opinion of man. We will be tossed to and fro. And that is what is happening even in Christian evangelical circles. And it is heartbreaking. I don't say this because I'm happy to condemn Eastern Mennonite University. I say this because I am heartbroken that this would even be an issue that would be considered by them. Of course, this university represents the broader, more progressive side of the Mennonites, just as we have progressive, broader-minded Presbyterians in various denominations. The Mennonites have that as well, of course. And we need to pray for them, to pray that there will be a return to the Word of God, a return to absolute truth. Now, we want to feed our own souls this morning on God's absolute truth, and so I ask you to turn with me to Psalm 34. Psalm 34. This is one of the Psalms that has not just an ascription for the author, but something of the occasion on which it was written. This is a Psalm of David, and it was composed in the wake of, in light of, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, so that he, that is, Abimelech, drove him out, and he, David, went away. Hear God's word, Psalm 34 in verse 1. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps round those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are towards the righteous and his ears towards their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. And now to 3 John. 3 John. We finish these letters today. I'm in one way sad to leave them and move on to other places because I feel like I'm just finally starting to get to know John. Scratch the surface here a bit. As I said to you when we finished up 1 John, I'd like to have the opportunity to try to do this all again and do a better job at it, understand it more deeply, but I won't make you sit through another series on the letters of John, at least not just yet. We'll do that next year. How's that? 3 John, this last little letter, it's amazing to me how in such a brief space there can be so much information. You know, there are about, three letters in the New Testament that occupy just one page in our Bibles, Philemon, 2 John, 3 John. And there's a backstory to each one of these, a narrative that lies behind them. And when we see that, as we see elements of that narrative coming out here in Paul's, or in John, in this case, John's letter, what a fascinating passage of Scripture this is. Will you read with me? Beginning in 3 John verse 1, the elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God, for they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends, every one of them. Amen. This is God's eternal and life-giving word. May He bless it for His name's sake. Will you pray with me, please? Father, we come to you this morning, and as we do so, as we look into your holy and precious word, will you shine its light into our hearts? Will you use it to search us, to change us, that we might be agents of truth and love, that we might reflect the light of Jesus Christ? We pray in His name. Amen. Last week, as we studied 2 John, we saw the importance of truth and love as the two tools that God gives us for building up the work on the inside and protecting the church from error that seeks to encroach from the outside. Now, 2 John was also a letter that highlighted the theme of supporting missions. There were these teachers who had gone out just as Jesus had sent His disciples out. But in the case of 2 John, they were not proclaiming the truth. They were false teachers who denied the essentials of the gospel. And so John warns us, do not support these people. Do not welcome them into your churches. Do not welcome them into your homes and provide for them a base of operations. Now, as we come to 3 John this morning, we're going to see that truth and love and missions are also key themes in this little letter. In this case, however, the missionaries are sound and godly. They are gospel proclaimers and gospel promoters. Those who are sound in the faith, John says, should be supported. We ought to support, verse 8, people like these, that we may be fellow workers of the truth. We ought to support these kinds of people by taking truth and love and putting it into action. Now, as we read this letter this morning, you'll notice that John mentions three individuals. In verse 2, there is this man, verse 1, this man named Gaius. Then if you look further down in the letter in verse 9, you'll see another individual named Diotrephes. And then in verse 12, the third man named Demetrius. All three of these are key to understanding this letter, but you'll notice that John is directing what he writes here specifically to this first named man, Gaius. And he refers to Gaius as beloved. And he repeats that address three different times. You see it in verse 2, beloved. Again in verse 5, beloved. Verse 11, beloved. Godly Gaius is this dearly loved Christian who supports the work of God. Brothers and sisters, the Lord is looking for believers like Gaius. Believers who have heart commitments to key Christian core concepts. Concepts here, truth and love. God is looking for people like you and me who will put truth and love into action. Now, what will that look like? How will our heart commitments to truth and love manifest themselves in our day-to-day walk? Well, that's the question John is going to answer in this letter, and he's going to do so by these three addresses to this man named Gaius. So we want this morning to work our way through this little book by looking at these three statements to this beloved man. The very first way that our commitment to truth and love manifests itself in our lives is by walking in the truth. That's verses 1 through 4. As John opens this letter, he introduces us once again to this favorite Christian metaphor of his, walking in the truth. We looked at this last Lord's Day morning. In 2 John, verse 4, he writes, "I rejoice to find that some of your children are walking in the truth just as we were commanded by the Father." To walk in the truth, as we said last week, is to conduct our lives along a certain path. It is to guide our steps by the truth of Scripture. And what was true of some of the members of the church addressed in 2 John is here true about Gaius as well. Verse 4, John says, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth." A truth is paramount for John. You'll notice here in these first four verses, just as in 2 John, he repeats the word four times. Truth, 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 truth. John commends Gaius for his commitment to the truth, for living his life in light of the truth. For Gaius, truth was not a matter of speculation and debate. It was the stuff of everyday life. It was the spiritual atmosphere in which he lived. It was the spiritual air that he breathed. He was a man fully committed to the truth of God's Word. This is the very first thing that stands out in his life. We saw last Lord's Day morning the importance of knowing whether or not we walk in the truth. Of asking ourselves those diagnostic questions. What role does Scripture play in my life? Do I guide my thoughts? Do I guide my actions, even my emotions, by how I feel, what I think, the opinion of others, or by the truth of this book? But John's commendation here of Gaius is certainly an encouragement to this man. How wonderful it would be to receive an inspired letter from an apostle commending you for walking in the truth. But it is also a challenge for us, because Gaius is set before us here as an example that we might follow in his steps. It is a challenge for us to keep walking in the truth. Now, why is that so important? It's because, men and women, truth is essential for us to develop great Christian hearts and minds. It is essential for us to develop a missions-minded outlook on the task that lies before us. Truth is key to spiritual health. You see this, don't you, in verse 2? "Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul." John is praying for Gaius that he will prosper physically as much as he does spiritually. Now, physical and spiritual health are both important, and we don't want to minimize or deny that physical health is an important aspect of our lives. We ask one another, "How are you doing?" We normally respond in light of how we feel. If we feel well, wow, it's a great day. I'm doing fine. How are you? Well, if you rolled out of bed with those aches and pains that you hoped you wouldn't roll out of bed with, well, it's not such a great day, is it? We judge our lives by how we feel physically. The true measure, men and women, of how we are doing is how we are prospering spiritually. Physical health is important, but it should take second place to our walk with God. I wonder if any of us would be so bold, so daring as to pray what John prayed here, to pray it for ourselves. Would you be willing to go before the Lord and say, Lord, I want to be physically as healthy as I am spiritually healthy? It's a daring prayer, isn't it? Would you like your body to be prospering as well as your soul is? Or is it the other way around? To have a healthy soul, men and women, requires spiritual exercise. It requires a spiritual diet. All the essential building blocks of a healthy body need to be transferred into this spiritual realm so that we can understand what it is that makes us healthy and vibrant believers. Now, as much as a lot of us don't like to admit it, good health requires exercise. Now, I have been waiting for a brilliant chemist to invent the exercise pill. And you take one a day, and it's equivalent to a 45-minute aerobic and resistance workout, and you just pop that in, you know, with a glass of chocolate milk, and away you go. But I'm still waiting. In the meantime, I have to pull myself away from the desk and say, okay, I better go do this. Better change. Better get on the Nordic track. Better get a little sweat going here, a little cardio going. It's not fun, but it's essential, isn't it? You can't be healthy physically without a good diet and exercise. And you can't be healthy spiritually unless you exercise. How do you exercise spiritually? You walk in the truth. You feed yourself with the truth. Your diet is the Word of God. Your exercise involves deep knee bends as you bow before God and you cry out to Him. There's such a need here, men and women, for these essential spiritual disciplines in our Christian life if we are going to be spiritually healthy. When you walk in the truth, then you are willing to embrace and support those who also walk in the truth. And this is how Gaius gained what we see here. It's such a strong spiritual testimony in verse 3. John writes, I rejoice greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth. Now, John has received a report here from some people he identifies simply as the brothers. You'll see them referred to again in verses 5 through 8 and finally in verse 11. These were the traveling missionaries, the evangelists who were going out to spread the gospel. Verse 7. And Gaius had warmly received them. He had supported them. He had cared for them. And when they returned to John's church, these traveling missionaries brought back the report of how Gaius had cared for them. He was a man who has a testimony for the truth. Folks, you and I could wish for nothing greater in our lives than to be known as people who are committed to the truth of God. People who walk in the truth, people whose lives are characterized by this firm adherence to all that God has revealed. One of the Christians, greatest Christians in the 20th century to establish a thoroughgoing testimony for his adherence to the truth was J. Gresham Machen. Machen was one of the leading Presbyterian New Testament scholars. He had been at Princeton Seminary for a number of years and was finally, because of his conflicts with liberalism, defrocked, put out of the church, and left to go and begin what was Westminster Theological Seminary in 1929 and then the Orthodox Presbyterian Church later in 1936. One of the primary areas in which Machen stood against the liberal theology of his day was with regard to foreign missions, and especially one of the most well-known missionaries, Pearl S. Buck. Now, you probably know Pearl Buck as author of books like The Good Earth. She was a novelist, but she, like her parents before her, was also a missionary to China. And Pearl Buck denied the fundamental doctrines of the faith. She denied that Jesus Christ was God. She denied the other miraculous events of Christ's life and of his ministry. In response to a report called Rethinking Missions, which Buck strongly supported, Machen fired back with his work, Modernism and the Board of Foreign Missions. And he, taking the advice of 2 John, refused to support those going out to supposedly spread the gospel who were spreading false doctrine and error. And he was known for the stand for the truth. He was, in the words of one biographer, Mr. Valiant for truth. Well, Machen died on January the 1st, 1937. And less than 3 weeks later, ironically, Pearl Buck published a tribute to him in the New Republic. And here's what she wrote. He stood for something, and everyone knew what it was. I wonder if that can be said about us. That we stand for something, and everyone knows what it is. Do you have the testimony that you stand for the truth? Do your coworkers know that? Does your family know that? Do your friends know that? That you are committed to Jesus Christ, and that commitment is unwavering. Walking in the truth, it's the key to spiritual health. It is the basis of a spiritual testimony. And you see in verse 4, it's the source of spiritual joy. Words very similar to 2 John, verse 4, the apostle tells his dear friend, nothing brings me greater truth than to hear that my children are, greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in truth. Gaius was conducting his life. He had started down this path and he had not stopped. He had not turned back. And John said, this brings me such deep and abiding joy. It brings joy, men and women, to the testimony of the Church of Jesus Christ when we adhere to the truth. There's no shortcut to joy. And joy is not to be thought of as simply a destination at the end of walking on the journey of truth. But rather, joy is our companion. Because as we walk the path of truth, we know that we have God to guide us. And if we know that God is guiding us, we know that God is with us. And not one step will we have to take without His presence. He will be with us. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. Walking in the truth. That's the way we put truth and love into action. The second way we show our commitment to the spread of the gospel here is by working for the truth. In verses 5 through 10, John addresses Gaius a second time. Verse 5, beloved, beloved. And this leads him into this second main division of the letter. What you're going to find here is that in verses 5 through 8, He addresses Gaius. He commends him. He encourages him. And then in verses 9 and 10, he turns to condemn the arrogant and the wicked treatment that Diotrephes gave them. Now, by contrasting these two men, by contrasting Gaius and Diotrephes, John shows us what it means to work for the truth. We work for the truth when we give ourselves in love. When we give ourselves in love. Notice here how Gaius' work is characterized. Faithfulness, love, and spirituality. He exerted effort for these brothers. He did it as an act of faithfulness to Jesus Christ. And he did it, notice, even though these brothers were strangers. Did you notice that little phrase that John used? Strangers though they are. There was something that even though Gaius had not known these people prior to this time, that united his heart to them. What was that? What formed this bond of love between Gaius and these missionaries? It was their common adherence to the truth. Now, have you ever experienced that? You meet someone for the first time. Perhaps it is a visiting missionary or another Christian who gives a testimony. And immediately, your heart is joined to their heart. Immediately, when you hear of their faithfulness to the gospel, when you hear of their love for Jesus, when you hear of what they are attempting to do to spread the gospel, you say, that's a person I want to know. That's a person I'm going to care about. That's a person I'm going to help and support in any way that God will enable me. There's a unity there. Even though these people were strangers. When we follow this kind of pattern and we support people, we are really showing our love for Jesus Christ Himself. Remember the lesson Jesus taught His disciples in Matthew 25, that the true nature of our loving acts are going to be revealed on the last day. And He does so by telling them a parable. The king is going to gather the sheep before Him. Not a parable, rather. The king is gathering the sheep and he's going to say to them, Matthew 25:35, I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And the disciples are going to say, well, wait a minute, Lord, when did we do all of this to you? When did we see you hungry and feed you and thirsty and give you a drink? And Jesus will say, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. Folks, we are interested here in supporting spread of the gospel. We're interested in missions. We want to be a missions-oriented and missions-minded people. Not because we want to be known as a great mission-sending agency, because we want to be have a testimony of how great we are. No. Our aim is to express our love for Jesus Christ and to see the truth of His gospel spread as far as possible, because there is that great day coming. Notice how Gaius is encouraged to support these people. Support them in a manner worthy of God. In a way that will honor the name of God. Support them as though Jesus were the missionary candidate at your church. And John says we have an obligation to do this. We ought to support people like these. Why? Well, the answer comes in verse 7, because they have gone out for the sake of the name and they accept nothing from the Gentiles. I don't know if you noticed this as we were reading through 3 John this morning, but it is the only book in the New Testament that never mentions Jesus or Christ. Did you notice that? Those words are nowhere to be found. But that doesn't mean that Jesus is absent. They have gone out for the sake of what? The name. What is the name? It is the name that is above every name. It is the name Peter proclaimed in Acts chapter 4. The name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And the apostles in Acts chapter 5 and verse 11 counted it a privilege to be considered worthy to suffer persecution for what? For the name. These brothers have gone out for the sake of Jesus Christ to spread the good news of the name. And they weren't willing to accept support from the Gentiles. Now, this doesn't mean that there were no Gentile people who gave to them. The contrast here between Gentile and Jew is not a contrast between two ethnic groups, but rather a contrast between the church and the world. The Gentiles are considered now those outside of Christ, those who are not a part of the faithful seed of Abraham. This is the world. And they were not going to the world to support them. They were coming to the church. They were unwilling to drum up their support from the ungodly. Now, in the first century, there were philosophers, there were teachers who traveled around from city to city, and they would dispense their wisdom to you for a fee. Pay up, and we'll tell you what we know. But this is not the way the gospel is served. The gospel is served by people who are willing to risk all to go and tell the name of Jesus. And they are supported in those endeavors by the church. We do not send our missionaries to corporate offices to drum up support from retail stores or manufacturing agencies. We send them around from church to church so that we might get the vision that they have for the work, so that we might be burdened with the same burden that they have, and then generously give to support them. This is how it was done in the first century, and this is how it should continue to be done. The generosity of believers should be such that those who are engaged in ministry are never tempted to look to the world for the things they need. Now, one of the biggest obstacles we face, however, in working for the truth is the obstacle of self. We support the truth when we give ourselves in love, but we oppose the truth when we promote ourselves in arrogance. Notice this is what's happening with Diotrephes. This is the only reference we have to this man in the New Testament, verses 9 and 10. It appears that he was a leader in the church, but he refused to accept these traveling missionaries. Now, there's no indication, and I want you to notice this very carefully, there is no indication given by John that Diotrephes was in any way unorthodox. But you don't have to be unorthodox to oppose the truth. You only have to be self-centered, focused and consumed with me, myself, and I. Diotrephes, how does he act? Verse 9, he refuses to acknowledge apostolic authority. Verse 10, he talks wicked nonsense against the apostles. And he is not just content with opposing John and the other apostles. He wants to oppose the missionaries who come. And if anyone wants to receive the missionaries in and support them, Diotrephes wants to put them out of the church as well. Now, why? Why would he act this way? Well, there's only one statement given to us here that indicates what's going on. He loves to be first. Here is a man who would allow no competition. He would allow nothing to deflect the limelight from himself. Here was a man consumed with jealousy. When the missionaries came in, of course, they got the spotlight, so that can't be allowed. A letter comes from the Apostle John, an authoritative letter, that can't be allowed. Why? Because he has to keep all of the focus upon himself. And I wonder, men and women, if that is not what often hinders us in the work of God. Are we not often hindered in working for the truth and supporting the truth because we are more concerned with ourselves than we are for others? We're more concerned for ourselves and what we can get and keep rather than with what we can give away. The attitude is just the opposite here of that that John the Baptist had when he said of Jesus, he must increase and I must decrease. Diotrephes' attitude was, I must increase and everyone must see it. Arrogance, men and women, comes from a heart that loves self. Humility comes from a heart that loves Christ. You see a great example of this in the ministry of Charles Simeon from Holy Trinity Church, Cambridge, England. It was 1808, and Simeon became very ill. So ill that he had to take 8 months' leave from the church to recover on the Isle of Wight. During that time, his assistant, a man named Thomason, began to preach. And to his surprise and everyone's surprise, Thomason turned out to be a fantastic preacher. Simeon was the leading preacher in England in his day, and Thomason was, it appeared to be, his equal. Well, how would you like to be shown up for 8 months by this young upstart, this assistant? Simeon quoted the words of John the Baptist to reflect his own attitude toward this. He must increase, and I must decrease. Simeon told a friend, now I see why I have been laid aside. I bless God for it. He thanked the Lord that he had had this opportunity to be set aside so that someone else could be exalted in the work. I wonder if we have that kind of attitude. You know, the truth of the matter is, men and women, there is a Diotrephes living in each of our hearts, isn't there? There's a Diotrephes in each of us. We want to be noticed. We want to receive the spotlight. Why? Because we're full of the sin of pride. And the only way to deal with our pride is to get to the cross. The only way to deal with our pride is not to go away from this place today thinking that this is just some moralistic message. Gaius was a good guy. Diotrephes was a bad guy. Go be like Gaius and don't be like Diotrephes. No, the message here is that yes, Diotrephes was a sinful man because of his pride. But the only way you can be a godly person who supports the truth is if you deal with your own pride at the foot of the cross. If you go to the place where Jesus, in His humility, was crucified, and you say, Lord, let me be crucified here. Let me take up my cross and follow You. That's the answer. He must increase. I must decrease. We put the truth and we put love into action by walking in the truth, by working for the truth, and finally, in this third address to Gaius in verses 11 and 12, by imitating the good. Beloved, my dear friend, let me give you an exhortation and let me give you an example. Beloved, do not imitate evil, verse 11, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. A familiar theme there from 1 John. Our actions display the reality of our faith. Imitate the good, he says, and do not imitate the evil. What's the evil John has in mind here? It's the evil of Diotrephes. But why should he have to command that? Gaius is already a godly man. Because it is so easy, even for godly people, to be tripped up by the subtle temptation of self-centeredness. We must constantly be on guard that we not imitate the evil, but the good. You see, it's possible for Gaius to move for a power play in the church. It's possible for Gaius to exalt himself because, as I said earlier, there's a Diotrephes in all of us. And there is a Diotrephes here in the heart of this man. We all want to be first. We all want to be the boss. A.T. Robertson was a Southern Baptist scholar. He taught at Southern Seminary in Louisville for many years. He was one of the leading Greek scholars in the U.S. in the early 1900s. Robertson wrote an article on Diotrephes for a denominational newspaper. And in that article, he referred to him as the church boss. The church boss. Well, in the weeks following the publication of that article, the editor received 25 angry letters, 25 of them, from deacons canceling their subscriptions because each of them thought the article had been a personal attack. There's a Diotrephes in all of us. Even when we're acting charitably, there is that bit inside that says, I want people to know how charitable I am. We want to give with one hand and wave for attention with the other. And the message is, avoid the evil. Do not imitate this evil, but imitate the good. And there's an example of the good here, and it's a man named Demetrius. Probably the gentleman who carried the letter from John to Gaius. And I want you to notice here how John describes him in this outstanding testimony. It says, Demetrius has received a good testimony from whom? Everyone. From everyone. He has received a good testimony from the truth itself. That's an amazing thing, because what John is saying is that everything the Bible describes about a godly Christian is true of Demetrius. The very truth of Scripture bears witness to this man's testimony. And then John says, finally, we also add our testimony, and you know our testimony is true. So here is a threefold witness to establish the godliness of this man. His credentials are beyond doubt. So this is the way to walk. This is the example to follow, that of goodness. Brothers and sisters, we're all in different circumstances financially. We're all in different circumstances when it comes to supporting the work of God and supporting missions. There are some of you that could write a substantial check and it wouldn't faze you very much. It wouldn't be difficult to do. You would think a little of it. Others of you, if you decided, well, you know, I'd like to give $10 to the next missionary who comes through. And if you determined you wanted to give $10, you would also have to determine what it is you're going to do without in order to do that. And you would probably also go home and start searching under the sofa cushions to see if there's a little extra spare change to help. But whether we give $1 or $1,000, that's not the issue. What matters are our heart commitments. What God is looking for, not wealthy and influential people. What He's looking for, ordinary men and women like Gaius here, who have heart commitments to truth and love, and who are willing to put truth and love into action. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the testimony of Your people, for the example that is set, but most of all, for the grace that is given through Your Son to walk in the truth, to work for the truth, and to imitate the good. We ask that You would bless us, Lord, whether we can give much or little. May we give from hearts that are dedicated to You and to Your Scriptures. For Jesus' sake, amen.